to our hearts. Let's pray again. Father, we long to be like Thee. We long to be like Thee, for this is the earnest of our inheritance, the Holy Spirit yearning within us to bring us to the fullness of that adoption. But while we await that day to which we have been predestinated, we rejoice as we consider Thy word. And oh, in the consideration tonight, may we again get a glimpse of Thy glorious servant, our Lord Jesus Christ. Make Him real and rich to every heart, for Jesus' sake. Amen. The critical and most crucial problem of all time is a moral problem. And the moral problem is, how can a holy God justify a sinner and make him righteous even when he's yet unrighteous? And God does that according to Romans chapter 4 verse 5, but to him that worketh not but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. In the book of Job, this question is raised on two occasions. How can a man be just with God? And of course, the problem goes unanswered in the book of Job. But some who have spoken of Isaiah have said he's called by many the fifth evangelist, who stood with his head in the clouds and his feet firmly planted upon the earth. He's a man who stood with his heart in eternity and his hands in time, and he answers that great question with his message concerning the suffering servant of Jehovah here in Isaiah chapter 53. Verse 11 of chapter 53 states that the servant of Jehovah shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Now, in the Old Testament, the servant of Jehovah is not identified, though we are told in many passages many things concerning him. In Micah chapter 5, we're told that he's going to be born in the city of Bethlehem. We are told in Daniel chapter 9 that he will come at a certain time. We're told that he's going to come from a definite part of mankind, from a tribe in Israel, one of Jacob's sons. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, till Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Genesis 49, verse 10. Then we're told that he's going to be in the line of David, Isaiah chapter 11. A rod shall come forth out of the stem of Jesse, and he's going to be exalted to be a king, for righteousness is going to be the girdle of his loins and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. We're not told in the Old Testament, however, that the suffering servant of Jehovah would be Jesus of Nazareth. But in the providence of God, God has told us many and various things about him. But only when he appeared in the New Testament, in the climax and unfolding of God's message, do we learn that Jesus of Nazareth is none other than the servant of Jehovah. And it is God himself who makes that first identification. For when he was baptized by John in the river Jordan, the heavens opened and God said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And all those great servant chapters in Isaiah, beginning in chapter 40, find their fulfillment in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. God said, "This is my beloved Son." In the second psalm, he says to his son, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." He says, "Thou art my beloved Son." And that takes us to Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1, that speaks of his beloved Son. but this blessed one who is the Son of God, God's beloved Son, would tread the steps of suffering. This is one of the great suffering servant chapters of the Old Testament, and it identifies the elect, the chosen, the beloved servant of Jehovah. When we say that Jesus of Nazareth is a suffering servant of Jehovah, we say it with divine authority. God says so. I remember when I lived in Lebanon, Pennsylvania, there was a large Jewish community there. And I remember one man in particular and his sister. Their name was Wilson. She, of course, had a different last name because of marriage. And I remember being in this man's home. I was doing some work for him at night. And he felt quite proud about himself because he got himself a copy of the Holy Scriptures. It's a Jewish Bible, the Old Testament. And of course, I took his Bible in my hand and I began to thumb through it, and I quoted him scriptures and I preached to him Christ out of his own Bible. And I remember when I got to Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10 that says, "They shall look unto him whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his firstborn son." He cried out, "Stop! Stop! Don't say another word! If I go any further with you, they'll have a funeral for me. I'll be disowned by my family. I can't go any further. You have to stop." "Oh," I said, "it's much better to lose your family than to lose your soul." Much better to lose your family than to lose your soul. To lose your wealth is much, but to lose your health is more. But to lose your soul is such a loss that no man can restore. And you see, to have a right relationship with God, you have to know who Jesus Christ is. Our Lord Jesus is not the only, or God the Father is not the only one who identified our Lord Jesus Christ as a suffering servant of Jehovah. In John's Gospel account, chapter 12, in reporting the activity of the people to him, he says this was is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah, this very passage that is before us. Philip, when he spoke to the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, he took Isaiah 53 and he began at that very passage and he preached unto him Jesus. The eunuch believed and was baptized. For baptism is a scriptural expression of our faith. This is the response of the believing heart. This baptism is a genuine confession that we belong to Jesus Christ. The eunuch went on his way rejoicing. Why? Because he had the servant of Jehovah in his heart, the very one whom Philip spoke to him of. Now, in the first strophe that we examined last week, we learned that the history of the servant of Jehovah is a successful one. For God has exalted him. He has highly exalted him. Oh, yes. His visage was marred more than any man. But God says, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold." Take a look at him. He's exalted, extolled. He's made very high. Now here in this second strophe, Isaiah 53 verses 1 through 3, we see the unbelief of Israel. They to whom our Lord Jesus Christ came, and to whom he ministered. In John's Gospel, chapter 1, we read, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." He came unto his own. It's amazing that in verses 1 through 9 of Isaiah 53, almost all the verbs are in the past tense. And I believe the author is transporting himself in time into the future to the day of Israel's repentance. And we have here a picture and a confession of what Israel is going to say in that day when they look upon the Savior and they realize the mistake of the ages, that they rejected their Messiah. And they're going to cry out, as we read in Zechariah 12 and verse 10, when they look upon him whom they have pierced, and they mourn for him as one mourneth for his firstborn son. What shall they say in that day? Isaiah gives us the answer here in Isaiah chapter 53. Now, beloved, the message of who Jesus of Nazareth is will not come home to the unregenerate heart that dwells in darkness. To behold the glories of Christ, your eyes have to be opened. You have to have a new heart that comes by way of the new birth. For in order to see, you have to have sight. For except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And in order to see, you have to have sight, and God has to give you that sight. Now, no message could be clearer than that of the first coming of Jesus Christ. And yet Israel missed it. Why? They were blind. They were blind to the truths of God's Word. And beloved, it's missed by many today. Why is it that a man can be schooled in philosophy and in all other things that we read about and yet be totally blind to the glories that are in Christ Jesus? The reason he is blind is because he has never been born of God. For except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And in spite of the fact that God spoke in the clearest way possible, his life, his miracles, his message, even the soldiers had to confess, never man spake like this man. The prophet says, who hath believed our report? What a question. In spite of all that God has said, who has believed it? Who has believed our report? Now, I'd like you to consider, first of all, the complaint of unbelief in verse 1. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? That expression, the arm of the Lord, is the work of Jehovah in humiliation and in exaltation. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? God says to the Corinthians in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, to the Jew, the Savior is a stumbling block. To the Greeks, he is foolishness. But unto us who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And God has displayed the arm in the work of his servant. God displayed his arm, but man did not respond. The miracles of our blessed Lord displayed the working of God. For our Lord, when he was accused of casting out demons by Beelzebub, when men who said that committed the unpardonable sin, they attributed the work of Christ to Satan. Our Lord said something very positive. He said, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, and that's how he did it, then is the kingdom of God come unto you. The arm of the Lord was revealed. But men rejected it. And beloved, the arm of the Lord is revealed in the saving power of God in the gospel concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. Here we have the revelation of the arm of the Lord. But the darkness of the human mind is a spiritual darkness. Men by nature cannot grasp it. Everywhere earth is crammed with the facts of the suffering servant of Jehovah. We find it everywhere in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. But what are the results? Men are blind. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? I'd like to ask you a question tonight. Has His arm been revealed to you? Has His arm been revealed to you? And when we talk about the revelation of the arm of the Lord, it speaks of the work of God the Holy Spirit in conversion, in making us alive in Christ. The arm of the Lord is the work of God. Belief is the work of man. It's quite evident God doesn't have to believe. It's the sinner who has to believe. But the arm of the Lord is the work of God. And the work of God precedes the work of man. And it is through the revelation of the arm of the Lord that men are enabled to believe. Otherwise, they remain in darkness. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 for a moment. Here is a great passage. It has been called by some the Ordo Salutis. It's a theological term, and it has reference to the order of the workings of God in salvation. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, we read, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation, through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Notice what it says. Here we have the both sides of salvation, the revelation of the arm of the Lord. God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. That's the arm of the Lord. Through sanctification of the Spirit, that is the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, whereby God reveals to us that we are lost and that we need a Savior. Oh, I long, beloved, to see the convicting work of the Holy Spirit today. If there's anything that the church needs today, is convicting work of the Holy Spirit, that people realize the holiness of God, the sinfulness of sin, man's complete ruin in sin, and God's perfect remedy in Jesus Christ. This is what we need. We need this more than we need religious entertainment. We need the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. I can still remember the home. There was a man there by the name of Laudermillick. Oh, and there he was a carpenter. Carpenters are funny fellows, you know. But anyway, that was his name, and we were in the basement, and I was talking to him about being saved. And he said, "I want to tell you something. I came up in the Depression, and we didn't have food, and I stole some chickens. I stole some chickens from a neighbor." And he said, "When the Spirit of God began to work on me and bring me to faith in Christ," he said, "the only thing I can remember, I stole some chickens and I had to go make it right. I had a deal with a holy God." Oh, friends, God reveals His arm. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Conviction of the Holy Spirit. But that's God's side. That's what God does in the heart, preparing us for something, preparing us for the belief of the truth. And beloved, when God, the Holy Spirit, convicted me of sin, and I knew I was lost, I tell you, then the sweet gospel, Christ died for our sins. Be it known unto you that through this man is preached the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things, from which we could not be justified by the law of Moses. I want to tell you, that sounded so good. Oh, it was so good to lay hold of the forgiveness of sins for a guilty sinner like I was. The arm of the Lord, that's God's side in salvation. Belief of the truth is man's side. And you see, this refutes the theory, beloved, that many hold that faith is in the power of every person. It isn't. God gives faith, for faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. All men have not faith, we read in the Word of God. That arm of the Lord precedes the belief of the truth. The Spirit's work is necessary. But you see, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29 says, "For unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe, but also to suffer for him." So suffering is a gift, but so is belief, according to that text. Oh, thank God for the belief of the truth. So we have the question, who hath believed our report? Let me ask you, have you believed it? Have you believed it? And we believe that report upon the revelation of the arm of Jehovah. Mighty to save, mighty to work, mighty in the revelation of the holiness of God manifested in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that brings us to the course of Messiah's life. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? He says, "He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground." That expression, a tender plant, could be called a sucker. Like a sucker. It almost appears worthless. A worthless shoot come up. That's how he appeared on the scene. Unnecessary to the eyes of the world. I remember when I was a little boy and we did a little work going out on farms to try to earn a few pennies, go through the cornfield and we'd break off the suckers that were on the corn. We wanted one stalk that really grew strong. We broke the suckers off. We thought they were unnecessary. And that's how the world treated Jesus of Nazareth. Jehovah's servant. He's a tender plant. Why did they treat him this way? Well, first of all, he didn't come as a great philosopher. He came as a carpenter in Nazareth. And that's the way they regarded him. Herod with his soldiers set him at naught and they mocked him. They thought, who does he think he is? The king of the Jews. They put a purple robe on him. And they bowed the knee to him in mockery. God the Father says, "Behold my servant. Take a look at my servant. He's exalted. He's extolled. He's very high." People don't believe it. But he is. Who hath believed our report? He's a tender plant. He's regarded by man as worthless. The Pharisees said of him, "He casts out demons by Beelzebub." The scribes said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save." Come down and we'll believe. If he would have come down, he wouldn't have had anything to believe. That's the whole problem. His friends said, "Isn't this the carpenter's son? We know his mother, we know his brethren." And his brethren did not believe on him. They were offended at him, Mark says. They were offended because of what he said and because of what he did. Our text says, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. In other words, a root out of a dry ground derives nothing from the soil it's in. It's like a plant of the desert. And our Lord derived nothing from the situation in which he was in. He came from heaven's glory. As we read in the epistle to the Hebrews, he was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. His natural descent didn't make Jesus what he was. David's tabernacle, beloved, had fallen, as we read in Amos chapter 9. And instead of being born into a royal family with all the royal regalia, he was born into the royal family of David, but his dad wasn't his real dad. His father is God in heaven, but the husband of Mary was only a carpenter. Instead of a leader in Israel, he was a carpenter in an obscure town. The tabernacle of David had fallen. It had fallen. He was a legal heir to the throne of David. But his dad was only a carpenter. And Mary didn't look like a queen. He's a root out of a dry ground. The Lord Jesus didn't come as a Caesar, but he came from the line of David. He was the hated Jew. Our Lord Jesus didn't come playing David's harp. Those were the good old days when the prophets sang. There was nothing to sing about. Oh, the angels sang, glory to God in the highest. But on earth peace, and on earth peace goodwill toward men. He didn't come singing like Isaiah did. Oh no, those were the good old days of prophetic ministry. Now in Jerusalem there was nothing but the scribes and the Pharisees dribbling forth the traditions of the elders, and they had become dry and meaningless. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Our blessed Lord grew up as a root out of a dry ground. He got nothing from his followers. When he came and set up his work, he didn't send to Athens for wise men, nor did he send to Rome for politicians. He didn't seek doctors or professors. He chose humble fishermen. That's who he chose. Peter was what he became because of our Lord Jesus. Jesus was not what he was because of Peter. He was a root out of a dry ground. It was not Peter that made Jesus, it was Jesus who made Peter what he was. He could say to him, thou art, thou shalt be. Oh, beloved, he's a root out of a dry ground. His means of spreading the truth was contemptible. The scripture says, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching, not by foolish preaching. There's a lot of foolish preaching, but by the foolishness of preaching, the method to save them that believe. God uses the method of preaching, telling the gospel. Our Lord Jesus didn't come like Muhammad. Put the sword out. You either obey or get killed. You either bow or get killed. No great state church. He didn't have one. He didn't form a great state church. He didn't come with a great choir. He was a root out of a dry ground. And all the glory of salvation, beloved, belongs to him. That's what our text is saying. Man contributed nothing. He's a root out of a dry ground. And the scripture says he hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. What a text. What a revelation concerning the greatest person who ever walked the face of the earth. The second stanza of that hymn, Sweeter as the Years Go By. I love to sing it. You know the second stanza, don't you? You can say it, sing it from memory. He trod in old Judea, life's pathway long ago. The people thronged about him, his saving grace to know. He healed the brokenhearted. He caused the blind to see, and still his great heart yearneth in love for even me. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Oh, let me ask you tonight, is this yours? Is this yours? The text moves on and it says, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He is despised. And we esteemed him not. Here we have the contempt of the nation. The contempt of the nation. The Hebrew word for rejected of men means the rich and the influential. The rich and the influential rejected the Savior. They cried out, we will not have this man to reign over us. He's rejected of men. More than that, we read he is a man of sorrows. Notice, it doesn't say he was a Lord of sorrows. Why man? It was man who had broken God's law. And by man, the breach is repaired. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us that by man came death, but by man came also the resurrection from the dead. And in the great chapter 5 of the Romans, where we read, by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon every man, in that all have sinned. In that great chapter from verse 12 of Romans 5 to the end of the chapter, the other man, the last Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ, is brought to our attention. He's a man of sorrows, for a man came and took his human nature to the cross on Calvary's hill. And God hath raised him from the dead. And tonight, there's a man in the glory. One who once was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Justification, beloved, means that the unjust are justified because the just died for the ungodly. The just one died for the unjust. The Lord Jesus Christ died in our place and in our stead. How can a man be just with God? How can a man be justified by God? God justifies the ungodly. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And the love of God goes forth in freedom to those who believe. Have you believed tonight? In our text it says, he is despised and we esteemed him not. In other words, he was esteemed as nothing. He was esteemed as worthless. Who was he? God's beloved Son. Who was he? The elect one of God. The one whom God says, behold, my servant, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. God said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. But man valued him as worthless. Judas sold him for 30 pieces of silver. about $30. What's he worth to you? Judas sold him for the price of a pair of slacks. What's he worth to you? Let me ask you a question tonight. If you're here tonight without Christ, what is the one thing that's keeping you from trusting Him? Usually it's one thing that holds a person back from trusting Christ. What is it with you? That price is what prevents you from knowing the eternal salvation of God that's in Christ Jesus the Lord. That price is what keeps you from giving Him your unquestioned devotion. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said this. When I meet Brother Spurgeon in glory, I'm going to say, "Ha, I liked what you said." He said, "The cross of Christ is a great magnet. It draws men to Him, provided they're the right metal." Are you the right metal tonight? A magnet doesn't draw everything. Are you the right metal? Who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Belief of the truth, beloved, is a sweet act that brings the forgiveness of sins. When the conviction of sin lays heavy on the heart, and to that person, the good news that this servant of Jehovah has made full provision for sin before a holy God is the sweetest morsel that human ears can ever hear under conviction of sin. Who is Jesus Christ? He is the servant of Jehovah. He is despised of men, but He is exalted to God's right hand, raised from the dead. He is the Savior of sinners. He is the only one who can save. No wonder the angelic hosts cry with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, and hath redeemed us to God by His blood, and hath made us a kingdom of priests unto God and our Father." I think we should sing a hymn in closing. I think it's the best hymn that John Peterson ever wrote. Number 47 in your hymn book. Number 47 in your hymn book. I think it's 47. I'd like you to sing it, and when we sing that refrain after the third stanza, those of you who can go up, just lift it up. Bobby's going to lead us. I love this hymn. All glory to Jesus, begotten of God. The great I Am is He, Creator, Sustainer, and Wonder of all, the Lamb of Calvary. But oh, look at that second stanza. To think that the guardian of planets and stars, of planets in space, the shepherd of the stars, is tenderly leading the church of His love by hands with crimson scars. Oh, beloved, is He yours tonight? Oh, won't you trust Him? Tonight, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Let's stand together and sing this hymn.